Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. We're going to continue in the looking at the solas today, the only things that we think about, only faith, only by Christ our Savior, all of these things that are so important to us. And today we come to the glory of God and thinking about to God be all the glory, to God be only glory alone, and that is what we're focusing on this morning. I'm going to ask you to look with me at our scripture reading from Romans 11 today. I'm going to be reading from just different parts to give you the flow of it, and then I'll go back during our time of study and we'll look at some of the individual verses and kind of how it flows. But I'm going to begin at verses 1 through 4, then 11 and 12, and then 25 to the end. So from Romans chapter 11, let me begin by reading the first four verses. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what's God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now skip to verses 11 and 12. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their inclusion mean? Now, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, the Jews, that's implied, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy, because of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's help as we study together in this passage. So, Father, we do come to you this morning asking for your grace. We know that Scripture, some of the Scriptures, as Peter said, are hard to understand. And some of these things, Father, are so far above us, and yet we rest in your perfect plan, and we know that everything points to you and to your glory. May we see those things today and understand them and see how you want us to respond. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Christians have always believed that their first responsibility was to give God glory. If you think about the the Psalms. I ran across a psalm this week that really points to this. Psalm 106, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all His praise?" In other words, who among all of us can grasp all the things that God is doing? Who can take in all the praise that ought to be given to Him? The Shorter Catechism, you remember, reminds us at the very first where it says, what's the chief end of man? In other words, what's our chief and primary duty or responsibility? And it says to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Scripture commands us to glorify God, doesn't it? Scripture commands us to do exactly that. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 11. Now, Paul has been thinking about this for quite a while. I mean, if you look at the book of Romans, boy, he just keeps going at this. He keeps thinking about his people. He keeps thinking about the Jews. Back in chapter 9, he's thought about them. He thinks about how God has been at work on them. He says in verse 25, "I will call those who were not my people, my people, and who was not my beloved, beloved, and it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved." He's thinking about his people. He's thinking about God's people. He's been addressing that whole issue. What about the Jews? What about the Jews? Has God given up on the Jews? In chapter 11, the very first thing I read to you this morning, he says, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be." In the middle of the chapter, verse 11, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles." So he's always thinking about his people. He's always thinking about how God is gloriously working within his people, within the Jewish people, and in their relationships in the world. But he's also talking about the Gentiles, isn't he? Because that's where we are. So he's thinking about the Jews. He's thinking about the Gentiles. He's thinking about all this. And he's thinking about all the issues of the relationships of the two of them. Now, when you think about salvation, you think about how interesting God's plan is, because God doesn't do it like you and I would do it. I mean, last week when John Link was here and he was telling us about Turkey. Well, Turkey, you know, think about Turkey. Turkey had all of these famous churches that we know of, Ephesus, Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, Antioch. You name all of those churches that are in modern day Turkey today. And where are they? They're not believing, but once they were. Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Boy, think about that letter to Paul to the Ephesians. Think about the Galatian letter. That was a whole region of Turkey. There were lots and lots of believers in Turkey then. But how many are there today? 5,000. 5,000. That's not very many at all, is it? And what did he say? Well, there's twice as many Iranians that are in there that are believers that have come into Turkey to live there. There's 10,000 Iranian Christians. And there's 10,000 Syrians that have come up as refugees and they found Christ. And they're twice the size of the church in Turkey. Now, who can figure that out? Who can figure out why the Iranians, why the Syrians, why these people who had the gospel so long, why did they give up on it? Why did it turn away? Why aren't they vibrant? Of course, we could say that about Europe and America too, couldn't we? Europe, boy, you go there and churches are all turned into public buildings and there's not hardly anybody in them. And you could come to America and we could look at what was a more vibrant faith in many ways in the 30s, 40s, 50s, and you come back and they talk about de-churching and they talk about people leaving and they talk about younger generations not believing. And you look and you say, how is this working out, God? This is beyond my taking in. This doesn't seem like. That's what Paul's wrestling with.
He says, what about my people, the Jews? And he says, and what about the Gentiles?
Well, I want us today to look at what Paul is addressing in this chapter, talking about outsiders and insiders, and what he says about the chain of blessing, and what he says about God's ultimate plan. So what does he say about the outsiders and the insiders? Now the insiders, as you can imagine, are the Jews. They're close to the gospel. They've had the scriptures. They've had the promises. They've had their forefathers in the faith. They had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. They've had all of these guys in the faith. They've had all of these advantages. They've had the testimony of the prophets. They've had every single thing. And yet, look at the Jews. The Jews are struggling. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He says they're zealous for the faith. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He says, my Jewish people, they've got this wonderful zeal for God, and yet, how many of them are turning to Christ today, he said. You know, Christianity was brand new. What was happening? Well, at first, on Pentecost, there's all these Jews saved, but then you look from then on, and it seems like more and more everywhere we go, it's a lot of Gentiles, some Samaritans, some people on the missionary journeys. We see all these people coming to faith. Has God rejected his people? Paul says, absolutely not. He says, I'm a Jew. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. He says, you know, I'm a rabbi. I'm one of these things. God hadn't rejected his people, has he? The point is, in Romans 11, that God was saving a remnant out of Israel. Remember, he says, as I read to you in chapter 9, verse 27, God is saving a remnant out of it. You know, don't think that God's closed the doors to the Jews. Look, there is a remnant being saved. I'm living proof of that, he says. Yet, when you think about all of these things, you think about the fact that the Jews as a people had basically turned their back on God. Now, when we think about salvation, we think of basically two things. We talk about faith, being saved by faith and by faith alone, which we've already talked about. And a lot of times we also reflect on, you know, in our culture, people talk about salvation by works. But a lot of time, of course, what they're meaning is, you know, salvation by me being a good person and salvation by me living a good life and by doing the best I can. You know, who's the focus of that? You know, it's them. It's not Christ, it's not grace, it's not salvation. It's I lived a good life, I treated my neighbor right, I've tried to be honest at work, you know, that kind of thing. But salvation by grace is so different, isn't it? Salvation by grace is completely different because it says there's nothing in me that God would prefer. In my flesh dwells no good thing. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. There's none who seeks for God. There's none who does good. All the poison of, you know, language is on my tongue. The Apostle Paul thinks about salvation and he says, you know, salvation by grace is so different from salvation by works. The Jews thought, you know, we're going to keep the law. We're going to be righteous. We're going to be Pharisees. We're going to live like the Qumran community. You know, we're going to live out here in the desert. We're going to live completely separated from all those sinful people. We're going to be absolutely close to God. We're going to pray all the time. We're going to read the scripture all the time. And God's going to love us and we're going to be saved. That's how so many within the Jewish faith were thinking. They were proud. They had the riches of the covenants, the promises, the scriptures, the promise of the Messiah. But they'd turned their back when Jesus came. When Jesus came, they turned their back on him. He came to his own and his own received him not, John says.
The Jewish people, by and large, had rejected him. But what about the Gentiles? Do the Gentiles look any better? Well, the Gentiles don't look too promising either. Because look at the Gentiles. The Gentiles, well, I mean, they were pagans. They worshiped many gods. They loved philosophy, and they'd embrace any new philosophy that came down the pike. They were idol worshipers. Their temples were full of statues. They worshiped by means of the flesh because they had temple prostitutes. And, you know, you just go on and on. The Jews turned their back on God, turned their back on the covenants, the promises, and even the Messiah. The Gentiles, you look at them, they don't look any good because they're embracing every philosophy. They're embracing idolatry. They're embracing the flesh. So what do you got here? It looks two most unpromising groups to ever be saved. But what happens? God, in His glorious plan, starts saving Gentiles. God starts saving Gentiles. Thousands upon these Greeks and Romans and Turks and all these people from the Middle East, they start coming to faith in Christ. The Jews were kind of getting left behind, and the outsiders were coming into the gospel. The plan of God was growing. You know, we saw the same thing in the Muslim world. In the last 100 years, more Muslims have been saved than in the previous 400 or 500 years. You look at what God is doing. You can't figure God's plan out. God's plan is just amazing. In the plan of God, the Jews, because of their transgression, salvation came to the Gentiles in order to make the Jews jealous. That's exactly what Romans 11:11 says. The Jews, later on it says in verse 20, were broken off because of their unbelief. But what was the plan of God? How was He dealing with them? How did He deal with the outsiders and the insiders? Well, John Stott makes he gives an interesting analogy, kind of a summation of this chapter. He says, first, in the chain of blessing, Paul moves from Israel's transgression to salvation for the Gentiles, and then to Israel's envy. In verses 13 through 16, he writes of Israel's rejection, which means the reconciliation of the Gentile world, and then Israel's acceptance later on as life from the dead. So you see, there is this, within chapter 11, there's this, what he calls the chain of blessing. So you see, on the first hand, the Jews have all of these promises. They have all these blessings. They have the scriptures and all of this. And what happens to them? Their hearts are hardened. They turn away from the Messiah. But the Gentiles start coming in. And then the Gentiles come in, and God says, in order to make the Jews jealous. And then more of the Jewish remnant come in, and He says, if their rejection means life for the world, what is their acceptance going to be like? Talking about when the Jews respond, when God draws in more of the Jewish people. Well, over and over again, we see this back and forth in chapter 11. We see the Jews, and then the Gentiles, and then the Jews, and then the fullness of the Gentiles. And then, so shall all Israel be saved, the Apostle Paul says. If the Jews' rejection is reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Well, what does all this mean? Well, one day the Jews won't be rejected, they'll be accepted, and many will experience spiritual life. They will no longer be dead in their trespasses and sins. And as it says in here, the branches that were once broken off of the olive tree will be grafted in again. God allowed this out of His kindness and grace, it says in verse 22. And then He says in verse 25, one day the full number of the Gentiles will come in. He says, for I do not want you to be uninformed about this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. they will come into this believing family. And you know what happens to them when they come? What happens to them when the full number of God's elect among the Gentiles comes in? In verse 26 it says, "And so all Israel will be saved." God will save the Jews. The Jews will remember their Messiah has come. They will embrace Jesus as their Messiah and the deliverer that came from Zion. And they remember the covenant that He's given to them. Now, Ezekiel, remember, said this about the new covenant. "Then I'm going to sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and I'll take away the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh." The miracle of the new covenant, isn't it? That God would save stony-hearted people and give them new life in Christ. Well, I think that as you look at all of this, you see the fact that the Jews, it says here, are beloved. You see, from the standpoint of election, he says in verse 28, they are beloved because of the patriarchs. And then he says, don't forget the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Something can never be taken away. Something that can never be taken away. You know, we worry about in politics, you know, you see in the last week or so, you see all these people saying, okay, all the benefits that have been put in by this administration, the next administration is going to try to take out. So let's go in here and try to protect these, because we don't want these to be revoked. The promises of God, he says here, are irrevocable, can't be taken away. God is going to bring in a remnant and then perhaps a greater number from the Jewish people to be saved, just like the fullness of the Gentiles is coming. Well, verses 12 and 15, "Now if their trespass means riches for the world and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness mean to the world?" This is the plan of God, he says. The back and forth. The Jews harden their hearts and turn away. The Gentiles come in. Then the Gentiles cause the Jews to be jealous. And the jealousy of the Jews means that one day they're going to come in their fullness, in their acceptance, he calls it. And that will mean life for the world. The plan of God, is this how I would have done it? No. Is this how you would have done it? Probably not. God's amazing plan to use one of the smallest nations of the world and make them a picture of what it means to be saved and to have a relationship with God. The plan of God is beyond us. It's amazing that God has done this. But I want you to think about one thing. When we pray, we run into some... When we witness and when we talk to our family members, sometimes we run into hard-hearted, stony, closed people. And we say, Lord, will they ever soften up? Will they ever listen to what I'm saying? Will they ever get the gospel? Will they ever grasp it? And you know, this gives us great hope. Because if God is going to do this, He's going to open the minds of all of these. If He's going to take people who are so unlikely to the gospel, like us Gentiles. If He's going to take Jews and Turks and Syrians and Iranians who've grown up under a completely different system, if He's going to break through to them, think about how He can break through to our loved ones, to our children, to our grandchildren, to our brothers and sisters, to our granddaughters and grandsons and nephews and nieces. We all have people in our family that aren't believers yet, and we pray for them. We pray that that stony heart of the flesh will be taken away and that they'll be given a soft and tender heart for the gospel, that they'll listen, that they'll understand, and that they'll believe, that all of those things will be different. This is what it does for us. It gives us hope. We have great hope because the gospel is the most powerful thing in the world. Paul said it, remember in Romans 1, it's dynamite. It just blows open the doors. The Holy Spirit can take the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and break any heart and change any life that he wants to. In fact, when we look at Romans 11, there's no more picture, no better picture of God's electing saving grace or God's sovereignty and salvation than this. There's just this wonderful picture of God reaching down to people who closed their minds and their hearts and went off on strange religions and worshiped idols and did all of this, and yet he brought them all in. God brings them in for our extended family, our neighbors, our loved ones. So if this is the chain of blessing, and we've seen how God loves outsiders and insiders and draws them into the faith and draws them into his family, I want us to look just a little bit at God's ultimate plan. What is God's ultimate plan? Well, God's ultimate plan is to restore the lost world to himself. In the garden, you know, humanity rebelled against God and broke that relationship with him. Adam and Eve sinned and went down that path of rebellion and walked away from God. But God's ultimate plan is to restore humanity to himself and then to restore the world that is broken, to renew it, to restore it, to make a new heaven and a new earth. And God does this by saving lost humanity, a people for himself called by his own name. He chose to save this people in his own way, in his own time, by his own methods, for his own glory, through a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose to save his own elect people from the Jewish insiders. He chose to save for his elect people from Greek or Gentile outsiders. He chose to do so according to his perfect wisdom and perfect knowledge, it says at the end of this chapter. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And according to the riches of God's grace, we know that he opens lives, he opens hearts. And we know that a God of justice didn't necessarily have to save anybody, because we were all sinful and we all deserve to be cut off and rejected, but he didn't. He introduced a plan of salvation which was planned before the world ever began. He did this because he loved us, and because he knew that we had all sinned and fallen short of his glory, and that he was going to bring us in. But God, though we were all under judgment because of our disobedience, has chosen to show us mercy. That's exactly what he says here in verse 32. God shut up all in disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. How unsearchable are his judgments and untraceable his paths. We don't know why God has chosen to deal with us like this any more than we can explain the Trinity or we can explain God's sovereignty and human responsibility, but what we know is this is how he is operating. We don't know why the Gentiles like us should be welcomed into the family of God, but what we do know is that God's ways are better than our ways. And God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We know that Christianity is the most welcoming faith in all the earth. You know, because God says he has planned to save some out of every tribe, some out of every tongue, some out of every people group, and some out of every language. Tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Excuse me. He's chosen to say, there is no more welcoming religion than that. You know, when I worked with followers of Islam, you know, they say you can't even get the benefit out of reading the Quran unless you can read it in the original Arabic. You know? And primarily all of the followers, 88% of all the followers are in the Middle East and Africa of Islam. And yet, the Christian faith is everywhere.
The Christian faith is in South America and the Caribbean. The Christian faith is in America. The Christian faith is in Europe. The Christian faith is in Africa. You know, Africa, there are almost more than 400 million Christians on the continent. China is turning to Christianity. They say that 50% of China will be Christian in the next 100 years. Korea went from 0% Christian to 50% Christian in 100 years. Look at the glory of God in the gospel. Look at how He is reaching people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Look at the fact that Christianity is the most welcoming religion of all, because it welcomes everybody, no matter who you are, no matter where you came from, no matter how you grew up, no matter what language you spoke, no matter what you were indoctrinated in as far as religious faith or philosophy or anything in the background. God says, for whoever turns to Christ is welcome. Whoever embraces Jesus as their Savior is welcome. Whoever understands that they're a sinner and need a Savior is welcome. We don't take, you know, we take whoever comes to welcome them into the family of God. Now, what do you do when you don't understand God's plan? A lot of this doesn't make sense to us, does it? Why would God do it this way? Why would God reach that person? Why would God reach that nation? Why would God reach that people group and not this one? We don't know the answer to that one. But you know what we do know? We know God can be trusted, because He's proved that over and over. Remember, He gave up His only Son to death and the greatest suffering of all so that we could have the gospel, so that we could embrace the Savior, so that we could have a deliverer from Zion come for us, so that we could have someone come for us who put away all of our sins by taking them on Himself. We can trust Him in His salvation when we don't understand, because He has reasons beyond anything that we could figure out. We rest in Him and give Him the glory for His perfect plan, because He has been the one that sent the deliverer from Zion, Jesus, for us, to remove ungodliness and to set us free and to set us apart to Himself. He came because His new covenant with His people was to take away our stony hearts of unbelief and to give us tender hearts to respond to Him, to take away our sins and to give us instead His righteousness. You can trust someone who does that for you, can't you? When Paul reflected on all of that, what did he say? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that even though we don't understand Your plan, even though we don't understand Your way sometimes, we don't understand why You reach this nation and that nation isn't reached, why You reach this city and that one isn't reached, why You reach this people group and that one isn't reached. We know that You have good and wonderful reasons for all that You do, and that You're working out all things according to Your good purpose for Your people, to bring many to salvation and to bring the lost into the kingdom that's the kingdom of light. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His love for us. We thank You for His carrying out this plan. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who applies it to our hearts. We thank You for Your graciousness to us. When we were still enemies, You demonstrated Your own love for us and sent Christ for us. We thank You for that. We bring all our prayers to You, and we pray, Father, all the glory that ought to come to You this day. In Jesus' name, amen.